starting a new series, Christ of the Bible, Bible Study Lesson Number 1. This is October the 22nd, 2011. Teaching yesterday, we finished up the book of Jonah. A pastor friend has been going through a book called Christless Christianity. I have not read the book yet. I've heard excerpts out of it. But the book deals with the fact that the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that is my Savior, is being put on the side burner, so to speak, off on the edge. Everything is about people. We have the seekers' churches. People go to church to seek to find something for themselves. We have the health, wealth, and prosperity movements within Christianity. Come to Jesus and claim promises and get rich. Come to Jesus, claim promises and get healed of all your ailments. Come to Jesus, live long, extended life. Come to Jesus and find a perfect marriage. Come to Jesus and find and get a job that'll pay you a lot of money. Come to Jesus, and on it goes. Well, we want to look at the Christ of the Bible. The whole issue is the person of Jesus Christ, and we need to start thinking about that and getting that squared away clearly within our own souls. Who is the Christ of the Bible? Have you ever asked yourself that? You should, because he's your Savior. So I know who he is. He's my Savior. He's God. He's man or whatever. Well, how much do you believe of that? How much do you understand of that? He's God, then we should fear him. He's very God, a very God. We believe in the triune Godhead, should do so. There are a lot of groups that call themselves Christians who do not believe in the Trinity. They reject the doctrine of the triune Godhead. You cannot believe the Bible. The God of the Bible, you cannot worship him in spirit and in truth if you deny the doctrine of the triune Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, we're going to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's introductory material here for a moment. To study the Bible teachings on the Trinity gives us great insight in the question that is the center of all seeking after God. What is God like in himself? Here we learn that in himself, in his very being, God exists in totality and in perfection, eternally, infinite, holy, unfailing love, omniscient, all-knowing, sovereign and supreme, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet he is one God. The definition for the Trinity, a simple definition, would be God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. And the Word, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. That's by the Word. Without him, that's the Word. Well, anything made, it was made. Then we read down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. And we ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christ. Finding out who Christ is essential, because it says, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you do not understand who Jesus Christ is, you can never understand who the Father is. Peter stood there at Pentecost and proclaimed to the Jews the Christ that they had crucified was the Christ of the Bible, was the Messiah, the Savior. There's a movement on the East Coast that spread around called the Emerging Church Movement. The Emerging Church Movement says that you can be a Christian and be a Buddhist. You can be a Christian and be a Hindu. You can be a Christian, be a Muslim. You can be a Christian and be anything else. On Pentecost, Peter stood up and said these words, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The crucified Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, Peter says. An honor. Paul teaches more on this. The writer of Hebrews teaches greatly on it. Then following the first persecution, Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin and he faced them down. And he said, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." This was a man that Peter had healed, Peter and John. "This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Did you hear what I said? Scripture says, "Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You cannot deny the Christ of the Bible and be saved. You may become stupid after you get saved, never grow up, and say all kind of dumb things and die the son of the death and stand a loser at the judgment seat of Christ. But you'll still be saved by the blood of the crucified one. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be forever. Scriptural material supporting this definition is so extensive that it is beyond denial to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is one person. His full name, he has many titles and all, but his correct full name, as best I can determine from Scripture, would be Kyrios Jesus Christos Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ Emmanuel. The importance of the doctrine that we have in front of us and we're beginning in this class is beyond debate. And I mean absolutely beyond debate. You can find no doctrine more important to start you down the road, because you can never know the God of the Bible. You can never come to an intimate relationship with God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Dr. Emory H. Bancroft, a great Baptist theologian, wrote these words, "The study of the person of Christ is most important because of the vital relationship which he sustains to Christianity. A relation such as sustained by the founders of no other religion to the religions which they have founded. You may have Confucianism without Confucius, Buddhism without Buddha, Mohammedism without Mohammed, Mormonism without Joseph Smith, Christian Science without Mary Baker Eddy, Millennial Dawnism without Russell, but you cannot have Christianity without Christ, for strictly speaking, Christianity is Christ and Christ is Christianity. It is not primarily a religion, it is a life, and the life is his life made living in men, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We stand and face the reality of life. R.E. Neighbors, in his sermons and Bible studies, said it this way: Christianity can no more be compared with other cults than Jesus Christ can be compared with other persons. Christ is the incomparable one. He stands as far above men as the heavens are above the earth, so also is Christianity incomparable. It stands on a plane as far removed from the plane of human religions as the East is removed from the West. The Word of God is the basis of Christianity. That Word is Christ. From Genesis through Revelation, the Scriptures present the Lord Jesus. On the Emmaus Road, Christ began with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He opened up the things concerning himself. Thus in Christianity, whether in salvation from sin's curse, or in salvation from sin's power, or in salvation from sin's presence, it is made possible in and through Christ. Even in the line of ethics, the ethics of Christianity are incomparable, higher than the ethics of other religions. Their ethics are possible of attainment. The ethics of Christ are impossible, i.e. the latter are impossible apart from the Christ who gave them. No one can, for instance, live the life outlined in the Beatitudes or the life outlined in the book of Philippians apart from the indwelling and the empowering of Christ. I totally agree with Neighbors. Philippians 1:21, Paul wrote the words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How can you live literally for me to live Christ? How can you live Christ? How can you if you don't know him? You cannot live the one you do not know. Christ is the central issue, a central theme of the Father's Eternal Grace Protocol, Plan of the Ages, with all the different titles that I've added to it to expand upon it, to help you to understand it in other classes down through the years. The title I've given you, Kyrios Jesu Christos Emmanuel. Kyrios, the Lord, we point out to you many times, K-U-R-I-O-S, speaks of Christ and his deity. Jesus, I-S-O-U-S, which we transliterate Jesus, speaks of Christ and his humanity. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christos is his appointment, his assignment, the Messiah, the Christ. Christ asked Peter, "Whom say that you that I am? Whom say you that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3:16 for a moment. This is introductory material in this. We've taught on Christ before, but we want to emphasize some things this time as never before. We've got several series going that we're teaching on, and things we go back and forth between as we study and work. But I feel this is so important these days and where we're at. I don't intend for it to be a long series. I intend for it to be a deep series, so we hope that we'll be online as quickly as possible. God provides the help to do it for those who are studying over the internet for us. Because we think this doctrine is so real. The reason people aren't looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ is because they don't understand his first coming to begin with. They don't understand the Father's plan as it relates to his two comings. There are certain doctrines about Christ that are foundational and fundamental, cannot be denied by anyone, and truly be a follower of Christ. They may be saved and led into error. Peter swore and cursed and denied to Christ three times that he was saved. But only through the Spirit's leading of believers can you understand the depth of the person of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, reading from the NASV, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Dr. Charles Ryrie writes, "This seems to be a summary of the truth contained in what is likely a part of an early Christian hymn. He who was revealed in the flesh refers to the incarnation of Christ." Look at 2 Timothy 1:10. "But now has been revealed by appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Vindicated in the Spirit, the vindication of Christ by the Spirit in his resurrection. Romans 8:11. "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Take it up into glory. Christ's ascension into the heavens. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets by many, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, has inherited a more excellent name than they." The word radiance there means the effulgence or full flood of resplendent light. The word means the outshining, not a reflection, the exact representation of God's essence or nature. These expressions in verse 3 are strong assertions of the deity of Christ. When he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, is the picture of Christ being seated, seating himself, indicates the finished character of his once for all sacrifice for sin. And the right hand indicates the place of honor that he occupies. Look at Hebrews 10, 10 and 12 for the finished work. Salvation, the blood work of Christ on the cross of Calvary fully redeemed, paid the atoning price and redeems us from our sins. Hebrews 10, 10, "But by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering times after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool." for his feet, for by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The introduction. Paul gives this unique summary of the incarnation of Christ, which condensation is deemed to be a fragment of some Christian hymn or creed, which is a feature common to the pastoral epistles. Found the quotations introduced in the fivefold expression, faithful as a saying, emphasizes the validity of the virgin birth. Now, without controversy, how strikingly emphatic is this assertion, implying as it does that there can be no question about the validity of the truth, namely that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, that because of its genuineness and truthfulness, it is entitled to full acceptance by faith. The mystery of how he could assume our created nature may be beyond our finite comprehensions, but this greatest event in human history itself is beyond all dispute or doubt. Among the interpretations given to the authorized version phrase without controversy, some have translated it beyond dispute, others no one would deny, great beyond all question, confessedly wonderful by common confession. The idea of a united confession is certainly associated with the original words for controversy, which implies by consent of all or confessedly. Both the prophets and the apostles, by common consent, accepted the virgin birth as the basis of Christian faith. The end introducing Paul's magnificent authentication of the incarnation is like a hand linking the church of the living God, and God was manifest in the linking. God was manifest in the flesh through this linking. Hypostatic union brought it together. Ellicott, in his commentary, says, and it is not simply copulative, but heightness, the force of the prediction. Yes, confessedly great is the mystery, for the glorious truth which the Church of God, pillar-like, upholds is none other than the stupendous mystery in other ages not made known but then revealed, the mystery of Christ and all of his loving manifestations and glorious triumph. Yes, confessedly great. So great that the massive grandeur of the pillar is only in proportion to the truth it supports. We agree with Charles Ellicott in the A New Testament Commentary for English Readers. It was published in sections. The incarnate Christ to declare, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, John 8:56. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, hundreds of years before Christ was born, Isaiah added his quote to the confession, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 to go with that. For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over the kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and righteousness for then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. The everlasting rule of Messiah on the throne of David awaits the second coming of Christ, the theocratic, messianic, mediatorial kingdom in three phases. Phase one, the millennial reign of Christ on the old earth. Phase two, the reign of Christ during the dispensation of fullness of time on the new over the new earth, after the new creation comes in. And phase three, seated upon the eternal throne, having delivered the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all, and told that he shall reign forever under the Father. concept can be more fully understood and revealed of the triune Godhead. John opens his gospel with statements affirming his agreement with the historicity of the incarnation of Christ. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea is there. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This class is designed to get you thinking about the Christ. The introduction material here, then we'll go step by step. The Gospel of John begins with the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God as the Christ. In John 1:1-18. And then the second part is the presentation of the Son of God in John 1:19-4:54. The third phase is the confrontation with the sins with the Son of God, John 5:1-12:50. The fourth division is the instructions by the Son of God, John 13:1-16:33. The fifth is the intercessions of the Son of God, John 17:1-26, intercession of the Son of God. Six is the crucifixion of the Son of God, 18:1-19:42. And seven is the resurrection of the Son of God, 20:1-21:25. That's Dr. Ryrie's outline, Charles Ryrie, and I think it's a very good outline. In John 1:11, we read, he came to his own. Who came to his own? All right, again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Reading from the NASV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember how I translate, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God the Father, and the Word, the Logos, was God the Son. He, the Word, the Logos, was in the beginning with God, meaning with the triune Godhead, so the Spirit is included too. All things came into being through him, through the Word. And apart from him, the Word, nothing came into being that was come into being. In him the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which cometh into the world, enlightening every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came unto his own. Here we have the historicity of the incarnation. Verse 12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Here we see the power that given to him. King James translates it, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And verse 14, and the Word. Okay, verse 13, not who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No one is saved apart from the will of God the Father. Don't ever forget that. Salvation is of Jehovah. Everything in salvation is through Christ. Man cannot figure out a way to redeem himself. Feel-goodism is out. Emotionalism is out today. These are the actions that they buy out. I mean, out in the open is the things that you're supposed to do. Come to church to feel good. I told a man last Sunday, Jonathan Edwards would not be welcome in the pulpits of America today by pastors who even like to pretend that they quote him sometimes or something or like him a little bit. Why? Because Jonathan Edwards would stand up and preach that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards wouldn't understand the doctrines of health, wealth, and prosperity as they're preached today. He was part of the Great Awakening. Charles Haddon Spurgeon would be welcome in the churches of America today. Not with the sermons that Spurgeon preached. Bible teachers, pastors like John Gill, people would be shocked that they'd spend so much time and depth in the teaching of the Word of God. The door would be closed of most churches because they don't fit in with American Christianity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was unique, but he was God from all eternity and yet joined himself to sinful humanity in the incarnation. The God-man possessed all the attributes of deity, as Philippians 2:6 teaches us. So hold the place and look at Philippians 2:6 for a moment. If you stay with this series, hopefully you will learn a lot about Christ. You'll have other things reconfirmed. And you'll learn a lot about Christ. But let me tell you something. There are certain essential doctrines related to Christ that if you do not believe, you're not saved. You didn't believe them at some point. You have to believe that Christ is the only means of salvation, that you could not save yourself or you were never saved. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved." And he added, "In the house, if they believe they can be saved too, your whole family can get saved." Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, became found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Christ is the same nature and essence as God, to be grasped. The verse may be paraphrased, "Who, though of the same nature of God, did not think this something to be exploited to his own advantage." He emptied himself, his incarnation. Kenosis, the emptying of Christ during the incarnation, does not mean that he surrendered any attributes of deity, but that he took on the limitations of humanity. This involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory, starting in John 17:5, and the voluntary non-use of some of his earth, some of his divine sorry, prerogative during his time on the earth, Matthew 24:36. Being in the form of God, and morphe, the same word, as used back in verse 6, who although existed in the form of God, being taking the form of a bondservant, literally in the Greek of a bond slave, doulos. The word, as in verse 6, was completely God and truly man. To deny either the deity of the humanity of Christ requires denying the other. If you deny one, you blaspheme God because you deny the other, whichever one you may deny. And the attributes common to humanity, apart from sin, he will exist forever as the God-man. This is what Emmanuel means, God with us, the God-man in his resurrected body. Start at Acts 1:11 and Revelation 5:6. Only the God-man could be an adequate Savior, for he must be human in order to be able to suffer and die, and he must be God to make the death effective as a payment for sin. By using the term flesh here, the word flesh contradicts the Gnostic teaching that pure deity could not be united with flesh, which was regarded as an entirely evil. Glory in the Old Testament expresses the splendor of divine manifestation and attestation of the divine presence. Here it means the visible manifestation of God in Christ, the only begotten. It's used here in 1:18. 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The word explain there in the Greek means to exegete him, to lead him forth. So we have. In the Old Testament, glory expressing the splendor of divine manifestation, attesting the divine presence here, meaning the visible manifestation of God in Christ, the only begotten. Only 1:18, but 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Verse 17, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. The begotten of Christ, meaning the unique Son in a way totally different from any other who believes and is born as a child of God simply because he is equal with God. For illustration, typology, it is used of the widow of Nain's only son in Luke 7:12, of Jairus' only daughter in Luke 8:42, and Isaac, Abraham's unique son, Hebrews 11:17. We have before us, and the Word then was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now look at John 17, verse 8. John 17, verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. The basis of our faith in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is authenticated by all of the apostles. Paul, who in boldness makes it plain and accepted without any hesitation or apology, the glorious revelation, the babe of Bethlehem was God manifest in the flesh. His incarnation was vindicated by the Holy Spirit and by the angels, that is 1 Timothy 3:16. The God of the Bible is the only God, for there is one God. One God. But he exists in three persons, and the second person is Christ. And each one of those persons is very God, a very God. It is beyond our full comprehension, but we must understand it. And we must believe it. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, by common confession is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on by the world, taken up into glory. What a glorious thing, as we say. The summary of this truth contained in what is likely a part of the early Christian hymn, as we point out, he who was revealed in the flesh for an incarnation of Christ, vindicated in the Spirit, the vindication of Christ by the Spirit of his resurrection, taken up to glory, Christ's ascension into heaven. But you see, the hymn was taken from the Scripture. The Scripture wasn't taken from the hymn. That's what you have to understand. A lot of the early hymns were taken from Scripture. And the Spirit, I'm sure, led them to write it this way. I disagree with those who reverse it and put it the other way. There is the Apostle's remarkable testimony of the humility as well as the fact of the Incarnation in his marvelous description of Christ as being equal with God, assuming the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, the Philippians 2:6-8 passage we just read you. He became the outward fashion of God. All men would see, I came down from heaven. Christ affirmed, no man ascended up into heaven, but the Son of Man hath come down. He voluntarily assumed our humanity that he might die as a sinless substitute for sinners. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, written by an unknown writer we think was probably Apollos, but we don't know. God wanted to know, he would have told us. I do not believe it was Paul for many reasons, which I've explained over the years to you. I once did, but I was led clearly to see that I'm wrong by my belief. Based upon, I will throw out one reason why I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, because Paul was called as the apostle to the Gentiles, not directly to the Jews. He would have a ministry to them, but he was not called directly to them. In fact, he got in trouble because he kept going back to Jerusalem instead of going on to Rome. God used it for his greater glory, permitted him to do it. was directed Will. Paulie wrote and said, I'm going to, I need to come to Rome. Said he went in the opposite direction. And was arrested, even being warned. Must be fulfilled with the Spirit was sent. Even female prophets were sent to tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he went anyway. Well, I don't believe he wrote Hebrews, because this would be going in reverse order. Hebrews was probably written somewhere around 65 or 66 AD, 67 at the latest, before the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the invading army of the Romans to conquer and destroy it. All right, look at Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless of him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the sons of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He partook of the same. He became flesh and blood. What a glorious statement we read here. Rich in glory, he became poor on earth. The eternal God, sharing all the essence and attributes of God, he took upon himself the poverty of this world, that all who are saved by his grace and power might know through his earthly poverty, becoming rich by his mercy. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. A concise statement of the gospel and the motivation for giving. The health, wealth, and prosperity crowd of today have never considered the fact that Jesus Christ says the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. The Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth during the approximate 5 years of his ministry. Some say 3.5. I usually say 5. I'm not going to argue with them. He owned nothing. Evidently, at the point that he left for his earthly ministry, he turned over his father's business, which he had inherited as his earthly stepfather, who had adopted him as if he was his own son, but knew that he wasn't, Joseph. The incarnation and the virgin birth having been revealed to Joseph by angelic messenger, evidently to his four brothers, who would later abandon the business and come and walk and follow Christ after the resurrection. They were not saved until after his resurrection. They're counted among those with the apostolic gift, but without the office of an apostle, according to Paul in Corinthians there. He owned nothing, no house, no home, nothing but the clothes on his back. And yet the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd would teach a gospel that Jesus Christ did not know. Now, God the Father makes you rich. That's his prerogative to do so. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The more God gives to you, the more he gives you the opportunity to be a wise steward of what he gives. Decide when and how you're going to use it. We will look at a lot of doctrines as we go through here related to Christ. We're going to study, I hope. Like I say, it's not going to be an extremely long series, I don't think. Perhaps I can finish it by the end of the year and get back to the other things we're working on. But we want to thunder home with the Christ of the Bible. We want to prepare you so that you can deal with all of the false teaching that's out there. We want to introduce you to a Christ you might not have ever thought about. We'll take you through the doctrine of the Son of Man. If you open your Bibles, you will find it in the book of Matthew, in the original Hebrew text, or Greek text, we find the name Jesus given 160 times. another 90 times in Mark, 94 times in Luke, 242 times in John, and 17 times in Acts. It's linked with the Christ, Jesus Christ, twice in Matthew, twice in Mark, not in Luke at all, but once in John and Acts. He's called the Christ three times in Matthew, once in Luke, once in John, and once in Acts. These are all names used in the narrative. He's called Mary's firstborn son in Matthew once and in Luke once. He's called the Son of God once in Mark, once in John, and once in Acts. He's called the Lord two times in Mark, 11 times in Luke, 6 times in John, and 38 times in Acts. He's called the Lord Jesus once in Luke and 6 times in Acts. He's called the Christ one time in John, 6 times in Acts. 252 times the narrative uses the name Jesus or Jesus Christ or Mary's firstborn son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, or the Christ. In the Gospels, he's also given the titles My Son, once in Matthew and once in Acts. The Lord, once in Matthew, Mark, Luke, twice in John, not in Acts. He's called the King of Zion, once in Matthew and once in John. He's called the stone which the builders rejected, becoming the head of the corner, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, and once in Acts. He's called the shepherd, once in Matthew, once in Mark. He's called my Lord, once in Luke, and once in Acts. He's called the Son of Man, 32 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 9 times in John. The bridegroom, 5 times. These are titles the Lord Jesus Christ uses for himself, by the way. The last group, my son, the Lord, the King of Zion, the stone, the shepherd, and my Lord, are used in quotations, the first group in the narrative. In speaking of himself, he calls himself the Son of Man 32 times in Matthew, 15 in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 9 times in John. He calls himself the bridegroom 5 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, and twice in Luke. He calls himself the master of the house once in Matthew and once in Mark. He calls himself the Son twice in Matthew, once in Mark, 3 times in Luke, and 12 times in John. He calls himself the Lord 4 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, and once in Luke. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath once each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He calls himself the Sower 3 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, once in Luke. He calls himself the Master once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke. He does the same once in each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, calling himself the King of the Jews. He calls himself Christ 3 times in Matthew, once in Mark, and twice in Luke. God himself calls him Jesus once in Matthew and once in Luke. The Father calls him my beloved Son twice in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, and 2 times in Luke. Other titles that are used for him, titles that are used by others of him. He's called Lord. He's called the King of the Jews. He's called Master. He's called Jesus. He's called the Son of God. He's this man or fellow. He's called the Son of David, the Christ, the Son of the Living God, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God, Son of the Most High, God, Son of Joseph, my Lord, Jesus Christ, the Christ, and Son of Man. All these are repeated in more than one, at least in two of the Gospels, and used more than once. Others, the lords that others had called him, the Lord, gluttonous man, wine bibber, friend of publicans and sinners, and Beelzebub. These are titles that were put upon him by others. But he is also named as Emmanuel, a governor, a Nazarene, my servant, my beloved, him that was valued, the young child, the son of David, the king's son, the stone, this stone, Jesus the Christ, a man, a merchant man, a certain king, a householder, the Christ, the Son of God, all used of the Lord himself, the one's king's son following, the ones before that Emmanuel down to him that was valued, I should have said we're using quotations. God calls him, used by God as the young child, used by others, the young child, your master, carpenter's son, the prophet of Nazareth, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, Jesus of Galilee, Jesus which is called Christ, the just man or person, Jesus the King of the Jews and the deceiver. all in the book of Matthew. So we see many titles for Christ. In Mark, Christ calls himself a man's son, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Others called him the carpenter, the son of Mary, and Christ, the King of Israel. Used only in one book only. And Luke used in the narrative the babe, the child, the consolation of Israel, the Lord Christ, the Lord's Christ, and the child Jesus. The Lord himself in Luke uses the exclusive titles, the stronger man, a certain nobleman, the Son of God. God calls him the Son of the Highest, the Holy Thing, and the Son of God. Used by others, a horn of salvation, the prophet of the highest, the day spring from on high, a savior, Christ the Lord, the babe, the salvation, thy salvation, a light to the light in the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel, one mightier than John the Baptist, a great prophet, the Christ of God, the good master, the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, and a prophet, mighty in deed and word. You begin to see all the different titles given to Christ. Used only in the book of John, we find in the narrative form, the word, that's the Logos, God, light, only begotten of the Father, and the Son. Used by the Lord of himself, the only begotten Son, his, God's Son, the Son of God, light, Messiah, the true bread, the bread of God, the bread of life, the bread which came down from heaven, he which is of God, the living bread, the light of the world, I am, the man that hath told you the truth, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the life, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine, the vine, thy son, Jesus Christ, the King. Used by others, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the bridegroom, a prophet, the Savior of the world, that prophet, a teacher from God, a good man, the very Christ, the prophet, the master, the malefactor, the man, you're the Jews' King, you're me, the Jews' King, the Lord, and my God. In the book of Acts, in the narrative, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ once. In quotations, he's called the Holy One twice, a prophet twice, his Christ once. The Lord himself refers to himself as Jesus three times in Acts. Others call him the Lord or Jesus or Lord Jesus seven times, a man three times, Jesus Christ of Nazareth twice, God's holy servant, Jesus twice, the just one twice, our Lord Jesus Christ twice, God's servant James twice, the Holy One, and the just one once, the Prince of Life once, the Prince and the Savior once, the Savior Jesus once, and Lord of all once. You begin to get the issue of the names of Christ, the descriptions of Christ, how this should speak out to you and to me, and how this should speak to our hearts to tell us where they're at. I have tried to point you into the depth of Christology down through the years at different times, taking a lot of time to teach certain doctrines that related to the person of the Christ. I hope I've done a good enough job that many of you are pretty well grounded in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I want to take you a little bit deeper. And the reason for it is because there are so many attacks upon it. I have taught you that Jesus Christ is a central figure in all of world history. He is the central figure in all of world history. Everything in the Father's plan is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. Bernard of Clairvaux penned this beautiful hymn over 800 years ago. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Ever since the holy babe, the God-man in hypostatic union, lay in a manger in Bethlehem of Judea, the devout souls, beginning with those shepherds who came to worship, have found in Jesus Christ, the one who is the worthy object of their worship, whose inevitable person compels their love and obedience. He is the Logos, the Word of God, expressed in human form. The person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has drawn all believing souls to himself. No one is saved unless the Father draws the Son, calls, my sheep hear my voice. No man cometh to me unless the Father draw him. The Father draws, the Son calls. And the Spirit convicts, woos, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. No other person is the object of more scriptural revelation. Human pens falter when attempting to describe him. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, wrote, "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Poets, biographers, theologians, and orators alike confess their inability to delineate the glories and the perfections of our blessed Lord and Savior, our God, and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer writes in Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Christology, attempting to write of his adorable person and comprehensible achievements, which achievements, when completed, will have perfected redemption, exercised infinite satisfaction, the divine attribute of grace, manifested the invisible God to his creatures, subdued a rebellious universe in which sin had been permitted to demonstrate its exceedingly sinfulness, the limitations of a finite mind, which is weakened by the faulty perception of all or all too apparent. We are faced with the impossible task of circumscribing the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It stems from the infinity of his person. He is infinite, eternal, the omnipotence, the all power, and the omniscience, the all-knowingness of his works. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the most important theme in the Bible, and almost every page of the Bible is related in some way to either his person or his work. Christianity is Jesus Christ. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. Say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.